The thing is, and I don't know. I wish I could get an original copy of mine that I sent to you maybe somewhere, because I've done so many since then that it's kind of hard. I mean, I've added stuff in between on the pages I've already done because I found other things that did a better job. What we've studied so far is the Son of Man. And I'm just going to read to you. I'm going to ask you first. Can you think of some of the things about the Son of Man that you learned? He is what?
He has authority on earth.
He has authority on earth to do what?
To heal.
It's against
him. To forgive sin.
That's what the verse says. That is authority on earth to forgive sin. Anything else?
That I already didn't know?
Well, you can just share what you knew, even.
You can raise people from the dead.
We didn't yet. I don't think we've had that one yet. This is the Son of Man, not just Jesus, but what the Son of Man does.
He has no place to lay his head.
Yeah, no place to lay his head. That's our first one. And how did that particular verse come about that we were talking about it even?
Well, this guy wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, "You know what you're getting into."
Yes.
And I have no place to lay my head.
So that's one of the things that was also part of it. The Son of Man, the disciples followed him. We saw in that same section, nature obeys him. We saw him as a healer. We saw him with the authority on earth to forgive sins. He knows man's thoughts, because he was listening to what they were saying and then taught them back. He was a teacher. He cleansed leprosy immediately. He often slipped away and prayed. He said, the Son of Man.
He's going to suffer many things.
He's going to suffer many things. So that's
he will be delivered up. He will be betrayed.
He will be betrayed by... He was, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. He will come again. He will confess men before angels, the ones who confess him before men. He will deny those who deny him, confess those who confess him. You guys said this, he will rise from the dead. He's going to suffer at their hands, which you've also said. He was the one they did not know. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He existed before John, yet he was born after him. The Spirit descended and remained upon him. This is just the verses we've had. We're not done yet. We're getting more. We're going to have more verses after we go through what we're going to go through today and possibly next week. He baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was the Holy Spirit. He gave the Holy Spirit to man. He is the Son of God. He came eating and drinking. He was the Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, so we're going to start. And you guys might as well just pull out your Bibles, because you're going to end up going through the Bibles. You have, is your last, what do I have on the board? Same thing you already have.
Oh.
You don't need to worry about it. That's what I usually try and do, is give it to you ahead of time. Mark 3. Do we have Mark 3? Or is that where we... Look at your last page that you have, whatever you have it, and if you don't have it, just turn to Mark 3. Well, we started actually at Mark 2:28, and we go through 3:12. 2:28 says, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath, and we've written that down. Then verse 1 in Mark 3 says, he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So they're watching. They care about this man. So they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? to save a life or to kill. But they kept silent. Why do you suppose they kept silent?
They couldn't answer. They knew that whatever answer they gave would be wrong. They knew the truth is that he's lawful to do good and not evil, but they didn't want to give him a reason to go ahead and shoot me.
I think it would indict them.
It would. Mm-hmm.
Because they were selfish, self-centered people. They were watching him see if he would heal. He knew that. He had the withered man get up and come forward, and he said to him, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? You can't say harm. You can't say harm. That doesn't sound like something God would do. Well, so they can't. Same thing. Or to save a life or kill. But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved in their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I can't believe a combination of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So what is their goal at this point?
To destroy him.
To destroy him. And that actually happened on a Sabbath. So if you want to put that down, you would put that down here. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him, and that happened on the Sabbath. Just for interest's sake, I don't think that's part of our thing. Turn to Matthew 5, 12 through 20. Oh, it, well, 17 through 20 is a big thing, but Matthew 5. Matthew 5. 12 through 20. What do I want? 12. I'm going to start 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, they did it to him, didn't they? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give the light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way they may see your good works. Now remember that. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. What glorifies the Father who's in heaven?
Our good
works. What glorifies the Father who is in heaven in Jesus? His good works. And so we're going to look at good works. Let's keep thinking about that. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So if you think about him here, having just healed the man with the withered hand, what is he basically saying to the Pharisees?
I'm fulfilling the law.
I'm fulfilling the law. I'm not rejecting the law. I'm fulfilling it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So when you think about Jesus saying that in Matthew 5, and the story that we're looking at comes later, and you are not Jewish, so you don't know the history of the whole thing, does it not seem to you like Jesus is flaunting the law? what he allows the men, what we've been looking at, the withered hand, but also the men eating the pieces of wheat. When I first read that, I thought he was disobeying the law, because nobody explained to me that that's not what the law says. How are you doing with that?
I think he challenges them all the time and is constantly, like Ellen was talking about, he's not always saying things that they do know the answer, but he's challenging them to examine what they know deep inside, but they've covered it all up. And so I think he constantly does that. He never just, throughout the scripture, throughout his dealings with people, he rarely answers them exactly, to our way of thinking, exactly what they've asked. For anybody, the woman at the well, he always looks at what's deeper inside, and then that challenges the people to examine, what am I thinking about this? What am I doing?
If they want to be challenged.
If they
and
want
that
to, right.
Statement is absolutely true for us, too. If we want to be challenged to know Jesus better, to have a better and closer relationship with God, we need to... See, I don't know that they did know the right answer, but it didn't fit with their theology, did it? So that's got to be confusing. And the same goes for us. Sometimes we think we know the right answer, but it doesn't fit with the theology we're holding on to. So that's when we start to question our theology. Is it what the Bible says, or is this what somebody's taught me, or something I just thought? You know? I know, if you're thinking about justice and you're a young believer and somebody does something really bad, like the guy down in Florida who just killed all those kids in the school, what do you think would be justice there? What does it feel like should be justice?
To kill him.
To be killed. He's taken the life of 13 other people. How dare he?
Yeah.
And he does need to be held accountable. But is his being held accountable the same? Is it letting him off because we're really sweet and nice people and he didn't really mean to do that? Oh, I'm sorry, he really did. Or, I mean, we can go both ways. And so what is true justice? And this is where we seek the Lord and we sit before him and we try and understand. And I've told you this story before about the lady, which really just hit me between my eyes and my heart and everything else, whose son had come home after graduating from college and he was going to get started. She had spent her whole adult life trying to put money away for him to go to school because he was very bright and he was a good boy, and she did. And he went to school and he became a lawyer. And he was coming home to start his new practice. I don't know all the details because I can't remember. I wish I had that. I wish I had it with me, but I don't. And I mean, she was a scrub woman. She worked hard, 18, 20 hours a day, didn't sleep much. The boy came home and for some reason she had a radio that picked up police calls or maybe fire calls. And she heard that somebody had been shot very close to her home. And so she ran down there to see if she could help or if there was anything that she could do. And she turned to look, and it was her son. And he was dead. And the young man who killed him was standing there, spewing hatred. He did not even know this boy, but he was black. And she looked at him, and her statement will forever open my heart to see a bigger God than I can see. She said, I cannot love you now, and I cannot forgive you now, but I will. And she came back and walked with him through the whole trial. And after he was in jail, she visited him every week. And when he came out, she had him live with her because he needed some place to live, and his own family didn't want to have anything to do with him. That's beyond our capacity. it just is beyond our capacity, but she learned to love a young man and see God's purposes for good, even in the midst of this horrendous thing. And when it's all cleansed out, and when she goes to heaven and she looks back and she sees her son, who she didn't get to see growing up beyond in his adulthood, and this new son, she'll know. She knows now. But she'll know that that was the right choice. And it's the same with us. Is there any place that we aren't willing to lose our life that somebody else might know the truth? And Jesus lived that. He lived that. And because he lived that, we can learn how to be righteous in the middle of that. So, destroy him, I got that part. So, what does the word Sabbath mean?
In Genesis
it
means seventh day.
It means seventh day. Simply, it starts with that. Let's turn to Genesis 2:1 so we can look at this and follow this picture. Chapter 1, what is chapter 1 about? Of Genesis.
God's creation.
Don't need to go into big details, just simple.
Nice.
God's creation.
Of creation, the 6 days of creation. So that's what chapter 1 is about. We come to chapter 2, and we get, my Bible does not want to let me into that page. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work. So what do we have in that sentence?
God's done working.
Seventh day and work. Which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So we have another word. What is the new word?
Rest.
Resting.
Rested. So we have seventh day or Sabbath. But it's not called Sabbath here. It's the seventh day. Work and resting. So he completed his work and then he rested. Okay? Which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. What is sanctified?
Set apart.
It is set apart. It's also the same word for holy. So when we think of the word holy, what does holy mean? If you are called to be holy by God, he says, be holy as I am holy. What is he saying?
To be set apart.
To be set apart. Mm-hmm. So that means a lot of things, doesn't it? It means life. My life no longer belongs to me. Who does it belong to?
The Lord.
So it isn't talking about, it's absolutely right, the Lord. It isn't talking about that I have to look like a perfect person. Because you know what, ladies? It ain't going to happen in this world. I have been a Christian for, this year will be 50 years. And I still don't look even close. Closer, but not close. So, if we have the picture of God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which he had created and made, we're beginning to see that what is holy attached to?
God.
It is attached to God. And here it's a picture of resting from all my works. What does that mean? Now, here he's talking about God, but it's going to go into talking about me. What are my works?
The things that we do in the flesh or of our own initiative. So another word for holy would be whole. And when we're whole, Jesus being one that makes us whole, mm-hmm. and we can now live for him. We're listening to him, and we're doing what he says and not doing what he isn't wanting us to do, like Jesus did, you know, only did what the Father said.
And God had already rested from his works. There's going to be a couple of different pictures of works that we're going to look at. It's not just as simple as me stopping doing anything, because then I expect everybody else to do it for me. I'm not making dinner tonight because I'm resting from my works.
Good for you.
Because they were trying to do the right thing, really, but it became really legalistic and difficult, and they had to prepare so much the day before the Sabbath so they could do what God wanted, they thought, you know, and that seemed to be what he wanted at the time.
So, you know, why does he make it so hard for us to figure out?
Well, I think people kind of get in there and kind of make it too hard.
And we're not really seeking him in the midst of it.
We have the advantage because we have the Holy Spirit.
But we can still do the same legalisms that the...
If we're not listening.
If we're not listening to him, if we're trying to do it our way, if we're trying to appease a wrathful God, which by the way, he is.
Or people.
Or people or ourselves. You know, and one of the things about studying counseling... And being counseling, you see how many people were just mutilated by their families growing up, and they spend so much time trying to feel worthy. You know what, ladies? If you feel worthy, you don't get it. Because none of us are ever going to be worthy. But he died for us, and he loves us, and that's enough. And you won't be free until you get that picture. If you still think that there is a road you have to walk down or a hill you have to climb or a list of to-dos that you have to accomplish to be a good Christian, you're not understanding Jesus. When there's a call to salvation, what is that call to? Is it a call to a gospel? Is it the call to being a good person? Is it the call to looking like the Pharisees? What is the call to? Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. That's what his picture for us is. So, where are our eyes in the midst of all of this?
On Jesus.
Not on your feelings, not what someone else says to you, not what the parents that you grew up with. You're not here to get anybody else to approve of you. You are here to rest, our word today, rest in the Lord and be set free from the bondage of your works. Because you can never earn heaven. You can never earn even goodness. You can only love him. And you can't love him if you don't let him love you first. Do we know where that is?
We love him because he first loved us.
Mm-hmm. Where is that?
John.
First.
But that is the principle that is teaching us. We cannot do anything that looks like Jesus unless we admit we don't have it in any level of our life and let him love through us. And love us first, that we might love others. It all comes from him. And he gave us that example in how he walked. Okay, so. Alright, we did Genesis 2. The word rested in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is different in the New Testament.
Canaan rest. We had that.
We'll get to
the talk.
Yes. Yeah. Right, exactly. Good girl. The Old Testament word for rested is a verb. To repose, to rest, to rid of, to still, to put away, to leave. Most often the word expresses the idea of resting, abstaining from labor. Most often. Especially on the seventh day. It was from this root that the noun for Sabbath originates. A word designating a time to be set aside for rest. So, I'm going to put abstaining from labor up here.
Mm-hmm.
work?
It is, but what kind of work?
Physical.
It is physical work, but if I say to you, oh, how am I going to get you guys there on that? It's not even work. if you have a job, that's your labor. Okay? So I mean, it can be appropriated in a bunch of different pictures, but when God rested from his labor, what did he rest from?
Creation.
Because that's what he was doing. That's what he came to do. And man was now done. That was the pinnacle of all creation was the creation of man. Right? So, the verb is used of God to describe his resting after the completion of creation. The example of rest by God at creation set the requirement of rest that he desires for his people in order that they may live lives pleasing to him. So he abstained from labor. So what do?
The same thing.
The same. Because he's our example. It's the same for us. Well, that sounds good, but I didn't create anything. But it is the cessation of is that what I really want to say? The verb is used of God to describe his resting. I got this, by the way, out of Zodiatus's word studies. Is used of God to describe his resting after the completion of creation. The example of rest by God at creation set the requirement of rest that he desires for his people. So what does he require?
Rest.
Do we understand what that means yet?
No.
No, we don't. Desires for his people in order that they may live lives pleasing to him, full of worship. When you think of rest, worship and adoration, I want to turn to Exodus 31:17. And somebody want to read that? Start with 12, though. This is, the law is actually in 20, and we'll look at that in a minute, but what does Exodus 31:17 say? Didn't start with 12.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed."
So, okay, now hold that there, what we just read, and would you go back and look at 20, around verse 6, 7, and 8, I think.
Let's see. "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments."
Exodus 20, yeah, go ahead. Keep going.
"You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy."
Again, what does that mean? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
To keep it holy.
Keep it set apart.
Keep it set apart. And what is it set apart for?
For worship.
God. Worship and adoration of God. Now, prior to that verse, it was instilled in all of creation. From the sixth day. So all of creation had a Sabbath. It was just like marriage, a consecrated time set away, set apart. Marriage is the same thing from the beginning of creation when God brought Adam and Eve together. Well, the Sabbath is the same thing. It was supposed to be a joy, just like marriage was supposed to be a joy. Did it end up that way? You have to fight for it because we have a problem, that little sin issue. Well, so when we looked at them, I'm trying really hard not to give you too much information. It's really hard. In the book of Daniel, when you look at the book of Daniel, and you don't have to look this up, but it's in 9:27, Daniel was talking about the coming Messiah who would establish a new covenant. So what is the old covenant based on? We're looking at it. What is part of the old covenant?
The law.
The law. Well, that's, yes. And prior to the law, what was there?
Covenant.
You mean? Sabbath. We had, in the new covenant, which is the coming of Jesus, the old covenant is the law. But prior to that, did God have relationships with man?
Yes, with Abraham.
And even prior to that, I mean, when did he all?
Adam and Eve.
Adam.
All those them there people. Okay, so holding on to that, we're not there. So if you think you don't understand where I'm going, you don't.
Oh, good. I'm not losing my mind.
Well, you may be. Well, you want to open Hebrews 4. I mean, you have to build on something before you come to a conclusion. So we've looked at the old. We're looking at the Old Testament. We see the word that's the seventh day, the beginning of the word for Sabbath. We see that God set aside and basically write all written into nature itself that there was a seventh day, a Sabbath, set aside for me and man.
But also for the land, too.
That's exactly. It's all creation. And if the land does not have that Sabbath, it will die. And we talked about that last week. Everything has a Sabbath. Okay, so Hebrews 4. We're just going to do 1 through about 7. Let's see how far I've got to square. No, 11. Okay, Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, and what is his rest? We haven't really talked about that yet, but the Sabbath is tied with rest, called the Sabbath rest. And what is rest itself, separate from that, it's still abstaining from labor, same for us as for God. So, while a promise remains of entering his rest, now we have a rest that's God's rest. There is a God's rest. Because he rested from what? He rested from his labor on that seventh day. For indeed, if we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what has to be tied with entering a rest?
Faith.
And what is also tied with it is we have had good news preached to us. Just as they, who's the they?
Those Israelites.
But the word which they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what has to be attached to enter that rest? Faith. For we who have believed entered that rest just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who shall not enter his rest?
Those that don't believe.
Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said something concerning the seventh day, somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. So what is disobedience? It's a hardening of heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And what is the rest that Joshua talked about, but he couldn't give them?
The promised land.
That there was a rest promised in Canaan. So there's a Canaan rest. And we spent weeks on this, studying this before, so I'm not going to go into a lot of it. These are things that will keep coming back up as we study. So don't fret yourself. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for who? So the people of God have a Sabbath rest. What rest is that? Just follow what God told you in Genesis. It's a seventh day rest. It's more than that, but we haven't been told that yet. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. So God rested from his works on the seventh day. And what are we going to do, even though we don't totally understand this yet? We're going to rest from our works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. And what disobedience is that?
By not observing this unbelief.
And hardening your hearts.
It's the hardened heart example of disobedience. Joshua's call to the Canaan. Were there people that didn't go into the promised land?
Yeah.
There were people who didn't go into the promised land, and they pretty much were the ones who turned away from the Lord later on, weren't they? Okay, so he gives us an exhortation, be diligent to enter the rest. Who's he giving this to?
The church.
Believers. All who believe.
In fact, that is the rest. The rest is faith.
Why don't we just put, instead of the rest, put his rest?
Okay, I like that. More personal. Because what is the gospel supposed to be?
Very personal.
Based on him. Focused on him. We're going through at the gospel a different way again. This way, what if I were to ask you, where is the gospel in all this? What would you say?
Salvation is our rest.
And how do you enter that?
Our salvation through Christ.
And how do you? Faith. So you enter it. You enter the salvation. You enter an eternal rest through faith. That what he did when he rested from his works was enough.
Yeah, we're completed if we enter his rest.
They entered his rest because he completed.
Because our works couldn't do it.
Nope. We're still trying and not getting anywhere fast. I don't know if I ever told you about this, but when I was at Biola, we had a class, a doctrine class, and I had a great teacher. He was just wonderful. But there was this very smart young man in the class who went on to become a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary for Greek. So he was very, very bright. But I've prayed for him ever since then. Then we came to class to take our test. It was like our final test of all the year's worth of work. And it's a lot of work. And it was a blue book test. And so, you know, I probably didn't go to sleep that night, trying to go over everything. And came there with my little blue. In fact, I probably brought two blue books because I tend to be a little too verbal. And we sat down, and I'm sure every heart in that class was pounding away. And he looked at us, and one of our words was grace. And he said, if you can receive grace and trust the Lord in this, you may walk out of this class with an A. And I'm out of there. Everybody in the class but Daniel Wallace, still remember his name, accepted that grace. He had to earn it. And we can do that, ladies. I want to be worthy of God's love. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this and this so I can earn that love. You can never earn that love. It's free. In fact, the more you try, the farther away you get. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so in the New Testament, the Sabbath is a rest, both on the Sabbath. That's one of the ways the word is used. Therefore, the intimation is that the Sabbath was instituted as a symbol of eternal rest at the completion of God's work. So, where do I got Sabbath over here? It's also, we have it as a sign, and it's a symbol These are not my words. This is Dr. Ilias's words. Symbol of the eternal rest. Completed. At God's rest. So what are the different rests we've just seen so far? That we've talked about. I didn't put them all up. Put this one up. Just
the Old Testament, abstaining from labor,
which was the Sabbath day, right? Okay, so we have a Sabbath day, the Old Testament Sabbath day. The only way we have that in the New Testament is if you've imported it from the Old. It's never been part of. If that is the one of the Ten Commandments that God does not give the church. Do you know that? All the Ten Commandments are reiterated in different ways in the New Testament. Because he never said we could kill, never said we could lie, you know, so on and so forth. But the one that is not reiterated is the Sabbath. What did the young church call the day they worshiped?
The first day of the week.
First day of the week. And if you study it out, that day is every day. We live in the Sabbath rest every day. It's not a day set aside just so that we can have a time of setting everything down and, you know, whatever we would consider rest from labor. He's telling us that we have walked into we've walked into the eighth day. We walked into a perpetual day of rest in Him. Because if our day of rest is a symbol, if the New Testament day of rest is a symbol of eternal rest, when does that start?
Now and forever.
Now and forever. And when does it stop? Never. So, and the Canaan rest we saw was the rest of Joshua. That's another one. We have God's rest. And we see that we enter it by faith. Okay, so.
So is that today? When it says that?
Yeah.
Today, whatever day.
If you hear His voice calling you, it's not going to be tomorrow. It's today. You don't get to put it off, or it may never be given again. So there's a...
Oh,
Okay, then there is the Sebastimus, referring to the rest which is going to be enjoyed by the people of God when their earthly work is finished. So Jesus, I mean, when God said he rested from his works, did he stop doing anything? John, in the Gospel of John, says Jesus said, "My Father works until now, and I work." So it's a different kind of work. So when are we done with our? We're done with our works, but we're going to work. So whose works are we working? We're working God's works, and that will go right into heaven. It won't ever have a time it stops, because we will always do what he has called us to do and have that relationship. It's based on a relationship with him through faith. It's living out the rest in him. We have some quizzical looks. Any questions? Yeah, well, you looked pensive.
Oh, it's we're both in the line.
Okay.
Well, I can see how that he got all out of whack in the New Testament there. Because you go back to the original thing where it was given in the Mosaic law there. If they worked on the Sabbath, it was the death penalty. You know, and so they take
why?
That. We go forward all these hundreds of years, and they have just taken that and put it out there. As
why would it have been a death penalty? What? If it's a symbol, I've got here, it's a sign and a symbol. It's a symbol of their relationship with him. It's a sign of their relationship with him. So if the Jews, this is the Jews, this is not you guys.
In other words, their works is their salvation.
Well, it could have been.
For their salvation, they have to work for it, which is opposite of grace.
And that's the spiritual working. But if a man in the Old Testament was doing labor, that's what it's talking about there. It's different. If they were laboring, why does a man or woman labor?
For their own benefit.
For a financial one. You want extra money. I mean, why did the Jews not take that seventh year off of the land?
They wanted to make more money.
They wanted to make more money. Yeah. So, who are they trusting in?
Themselves.
Who are they not trusting in?
God.
Okay, so, if they're not trusting in God, and they're trusting in themselves because they're working really hard to accomplish what they think they should be accomplishing, why do you suppose that would separate them from God? Is it God who did that?
Be themselves. Wouldn't it?
Disobedience and unbelief all over the place.
So, of course, they would be. What was the word somebody used? They would be. The Old Testament, it. Somebody said it, but it's like a judgment. It's a judgment if you labor on the Sabbath. Is it God's judgment? Is it because it's a law? It's just because it's symbolic and a sign of what you believe. Right?
Yeah.
It always has to go back to faith. If I believe I have to take care of myself, what do I not believe?
God will take care of me.
That he is sufficient.
The Institute, it says in Exodus that you observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It is the Lord who sets us apart. It is the Lord who makes us holy. It is
so that's
Lord.
What they were doing when they were observing it.
Right.
They were saying, I understand that.
Right. I don't work today because I'm standing in trust of the Lord.
Right.
I don't labor today.
Which is a sad thing when you think about them being there and Jesus healing on the Sabbath and them coming against that. And it's like the whole reason for the Sabbath was to say that it's God and he sanctifies us. And here we're saying.
So they stuck in the legalism.
That's what we're doing today. I'm saving myself. People, I raise myself by my own bootstraps. I can do it.
I'll
do it my way. All of that.
Yeah. That's very much an American credo, isn't it?
Yeah. Independent of God.
We relish the strong-willed, independent person more than the humble, even meek gentle-spirited. That's not the spirit of America. We laugh at that. We put it down. The picture also of the Sabbath rest, by its very nature of Sabbath, it links together in a more suggestive way both the beginning and the end or consummation of all creation. Where does the beginning start?
The Lord.
And where does it end?
The Lord.
And that's that Sabbath concept ties that together. Also, it is both a future blessing and a present possession. Can you have the rest today?
By faith.
So if we're at a point where we're not feeling restful and everything is sort of agitated, we need to come to the Lord and get that straightened out. Because there's part of us somewhere that is doing works or not doing anything. Same thing, doing it my way. And we'll look at this in a minute, but what was the problem with Adam? Did God give him something he was not to do? Did they?
Yeah.
So when they were standing there, what were they saying? My way. My way. In fact, they even talked them. She talked herself up into a real justification for it. Okay. Kind of talked about that already. There's another word for Sabbath is Sabbastion. It means a rest, a cessation from labor, which is what we've talked about. The Jewish Sabbath is seventh day. This is in Greek. I've taken you the Hebrew and the Greek now. Seventh day of the week, kept originally by total cessation from all labor, as even the kindling of fire, but apparently without any public solemnities, except in addition to the daily sacrifice in the tabernacle and the changing of the show bread. This is something I thought was pretty good. The word Sabbath first occurs in Exodus 16:23. So if you're interested, that's where it starts. But the institution, okay, so that's the first time the word Sabbath occurs, but the institution of the day of rest is much older and is founded in nature and, like marriage, was instituted in paradise, Genesis 2:2-3. The word usually indicates the seventh day of the week, which God's appointment was set apart for his service. But it is used also of other days or times, separated and sanctified in similar ways. Originally, the Sabbath was devoted to a simple rest from worldly toil. That's the original Sabbath. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20:8-11, and also Deuteronomy 5, enjoins no specific religious service except generally to keep it holy. So that's when the law came. The point was to keep the day holy. It doesn't say what they're supposed to do with the day. It said to keep it holy, which just means set apart. And again, is man for the Sabbath? The Sabbath was for man. So whatever we understand about this, that was for us. God gave a gift to us. The sacrifices of the temple were doubled. The showbread was changed. Oh, in the subsequent legislation, it made the day of holy convocation. The sacrifice of the temple was doubled. The showbread was changed. The inner court of the temple was open for solemn services. The prophets and the Levites took the occasion for imparting religious instruction to the people. That's cool. It was a day of holy joy. There was freedom for social enjoyment. Indeed, the fear was that the day would be wasted by idleness and degraded by sensuality and drunkenness because it was so joyous. That's in Nehemiah 8:9-12, if you're interested, and Hosea 2:11. But, and that was prior to the captivity, when the temple was in order and was doing what it was supposed to be doing. But after they were sent into captivity, and then they came back together, that's when the school of Pharisees started. And by them, the attractive character of the sabbatical observance was destroyed. In place of the joy, they imposed upon the people the yoke of a... Listen to this sentence. Anybody really talk like this? A yoke of a scrupulous, slavish sabbatarianism, which made the Sabbath an end instead of a means. I like that statement. The Sabbath became an end instead of a means. What was the means supposed to be? Time with the Lord. What did the end become?
The means, it was to be a day of joy, as you said, and rest, and enrichment in Christ. But it became
a law. And a lot more laws were added.
Well, and if just, as you said, it came, the Pharisees started whenever they came back out of captivity and stuff. The whole reason God sent them into captivity was the disobedience of the Sabbath, to give the land. He exacted for the land that many years of rest.
So when Israel came back together, they were determined they weren't going to go into that again, so they set up their own concept of laws and hedged around the truth.
And they tried to get as close to... I was listening. They... They could only go so many paces from their house. But if they extended the offense, they could go 15 paces more. And if they extended... Everything they did tried to outdo the law. So that they could do what they wanted to do. And yet... stay in the law.
It's like
what we do. How close can we get to sin without sinning, God?
Yeah.
And then Jesus comes along and slaps them all in the face by healing that guy on the Sabbath.
What a confusion it must have been. What do you think the people thought?
The nerve of it.
We know what the Pharisees thought. What did the people think?
Healing.
Well, it was
healing,
a heavy yoke.
Was lifted.
They couldn't carry water. They couldn't build a fire. They couldn't cook on the Sabbath. They had to eat what was prepared on the day before.
And it wasn't a self-regulation. It was
imposed.
Dare not do it because they might see me and then I'll get thrust out of the temple and my family be disgraced.
And we know there were those quiet little people that nobody knew about who were just loving on God in the midst of it and bearing the burden they had to bear. Because even with Elijah, there was 7,000 who were faithful. So the faithfulness doesn't matter our situation. That's another really important thing to learn. If we can change our situation, that's different. I remember John MacArthur saying one time, he said, if you're having a really hard time with the church you're at and you're trying to change it because it's off base, don't change it, leave it. And because you're not going to change it, but it'll change you. And it's the same thing. If I'm there in the middle of it, if you're in a bad marriage, if you're a little Muslim woman who's come to the Lord, you're not going to be allowed to openly worship Jesus, but can Jesus come to you? Can he bring you that Sabbath rest? Some of the ridiculous prohibitions were as follows. Walking in the grass, you just gave us one on the Sabbath, because its bruising effect would constitute a kind of threshing. So we don't have grass. I guess they live in the desert. The moral of that story is just to plant grass. Wearing nailed shoes because they would be viewed as carrying a burden.
Oh, my goodness.
Mounting a tree lest a twig should be broken. It was against this perversion of the commandment that the Lord protested. He refused to sanction Pharisaical legalisms and vigorously defend his sabbatical miracles. And that's why I think we see Jesus doing what he did on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
Because you couldn't walk out of that room, watch him do that, and not come face to face with the hypocrisy. So are you going to follow him in this new thing and try and understand, or are you going to keep on going the way you've been going? And they came face to face with that question, which I think we do often. Okay, well, this is just stating. The example of Christ represents the Sabbath not as a day of gloom, but as a pleasant and healthful day of rest, quiet religious service, and Christian benevolence. Jesus kept the Sabbath in the highest sense of the term. He observed every jot and tittle of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, not the Pharisaical Law. In the freedom of the Spirit, he taught us that acts of necessity and mercy are to be performed always, even on the Sabbath, and worldly occupations are to be put as far as possible out of our thoughts. In the Christian church, the first day of the week has been substituted for the last day as a day of worship and rest. This, however, is in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. By adopting the first day of the week instead of the last, the week for rest and worship, the Christian church at the same time unloaded all the detailed rules and regulations that rendered the Sabbath day a day of legalistic bondage. The Christian church has full justification for this change. Upon the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead. The disciples before the ascension assembled on Sunday when Jesus appeared to them, John 20:26. According to all authenticated tradition, Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. Paul preached at Troas on the first day of the week, which was, among other things, those Christians, the day of religious service. Apparently, they met at night because they have had to work, being in a heathen environment. So does God chastise them if they work on the first day of the week? I was thinking about why did they wait until Exodus to implement the Sabbath day? Well, because they were under the auspices of the Egyptians for 420 years, and they couldn't have had a day off. They wouldn't have been allowed to have
slaves.
So God didn't enforce it. They were in a heated environment. Paul tells the Corinthians that everyone is to lay by him in store upon the first day of the week, as he proposed, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16:2. It was upon the Lord's day, and by this name he calls it, that John on Patmos saw the opening door to heaven, Revelation 1:10. The following are the additional passages, and it goes on. Okay, so, judgment. Why did I pick judgment? For our purposes, the Sabbath rest is an eternal resting in Jesus' work, salvation, making him the Lord of the Sabbath. But what is the opposite? And what are we seeing? If he talks about those who belong to him are in eternal rest, what about the ones who don't? Where are they?
In judgment.
They're in judgment. The wrath of God lays upon them. Do I want to do this or not? If you guys don't get all of this, some of you are getting it, some of you are not. You're not supposed to get everything. This is a growing process. Turn to Romans 5. The whole book of Romans. What is the subject of the book of Romans?
Salvation.
That's what the book of Romans is about, salvation. It starts with Romans 1 to about 320, 321. It talks about sin. From 321 to 6, not including 6, but up to 6, it talks about salvation. 6, 7, and 8 talk about sanctification, the setting apart, the holy. And 9 through 12 talks about the service of those doctrines that you learn. So it's a book about salvation. And it's very, very detailed. But we're going to look at, because we're about to talk about Adam. verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not talking about rest the way we've been talking about rest, but isn't this the same statement?
What chapter in Romans are you at?
5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so we are both ungodly and sinners. Okay? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what's coming? The wrath of God is coming. And that is involved with the word judgment, and we're going to be talking about that more. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, and this is written after Jesus has died, right? And resurrected. And he's talking about him as if he's alive. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What is reconciliation?
Bringing back our relationship with God.
Bringing together. Yeah. And if we think about that in relationship to history, where did the lack of reconciliation start? Where did the break start?
The garden.
That's the garden. So now you see why we have to study the garden to get that concept. Therefore, just as through one man, this is what I've been trying to get to, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So what came from that one sin?
Death.
And whose sin are we talking about?
Adam.
Adam's. And so death spread to all men because all sin. That seems pretty harsh. For until the law, here we have that word again, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, which means laid on, is not put on you when there's no law. So what does law do?
It exposes you to
sin. You now know what sin is. Before you didn't know what sin was. I know this sounds really silly, but this is something I have to think about every time I teach a class. You're going to be responsible for what I teach you. You're going to be responsible when you go home and you read a Bible, because you now know what you may not have known before. But how do you come to know the Lord?
By hearing.
Through hearing.
So those knowing, that those things, that knowing him and knowing about him is how we come to know him personally. So, even though on one hand it will condemn, on the other hand it will bring life. Right? For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, there was still death. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So we have the first Adam, who brought what?
Death.
Sin. Sin and death. The outcome was death. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, and they died all the way from the beginning of Adam's life till the time of the coming of the law, even though they're not held accountable the same way, they still die. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose. There's that word again. Judgment arose from one transgression. I'll write that on the board, or you can write it if you're going to. Judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. So, sin. Judgment comes out of sin. The one sin, one transgression, judgment comes out of it, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What does that mean? So on one side you have one sin, one transgression, which led to what?
Yeah.
It resulted in condemnation. Right. Judgment, condemnation. But on the other hand, so you have this contrast, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. So what did all the transgressions, all the sin of all men, of all history accomplish? What did it do?
Condemnation.
It did. And out of that came what?
Judgment.
The plan of redemption.
The plan of redemption, exactly. So, as much as we look at all sin as being horrendous and horrible, God still used even the most evil and vile of all things to accomplish His will. And what did the free, and He gave it freely. What did the free gift accomplish?
He saved us.
And what is justification?
Said He would say justice if
I never sinned. Yeah.
So it takes a sinner who is covered with a bunch of corroding, icky, yucky, condemnation, judgment, transgressions, turning away from God. He takes that very thing as a free gift and turns it into life. Justification.
Can it be purchased also?
Pardon?
Purchased.
Are you looking for a word there, or are you talking?
You were asking what justification was. Can it be purchased also?
That's the process. Let me say that. That's the process, okay? Because Jesus purchased us. But the outcome of Him purchasing us and paying the price for us is the justification. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think it's important to remember, too, for us that, especially when we're talking with people who don't believe and who come at this and say, well, you know, you're saying that I'm condemned because Adam ate some fruit, you know, way back. And I think it's just important for us to remember, like we were talking about before, it represented sin. It's not about the fruit. It's about and that's what we teach in preschool over here. We teach what sin is. We said sin is any time you say, I don't want to do what God says to do.
And that's very important to note.
Yeah.
Because it is as simple as that. It's my way, not God's.
Right.
Whenever I say my way, not God's, doesn't matter what area of sin, that is the sin.
Right. Because you will get people quite often talking about, well, I have to go to hell because Adam did something a long time ago. No, it's not just that.
Well, that's when you can say to them, so you've never sinned?
Right, right. It's not about not about eating a piece of fruit.
No.
Yeah.
And actually, justification is making God's satisfying God's justice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which actually is paying the price for His wrath. Mm-hmm. Because what has to be the outcome of sin?
Death.
Judgment, wrath. Those are the outcomes of sin. So that is what Jesus... Boy, I'm not really losing my voice here. It's just turning. That's what happened.
Met 20 minutes ago.
Hmm?
You got 20 minutes.
Oh, no,
to go.
We'll
you
be
can't
fine.
Lose your voice.
I've done this many times when I do have cough drops, which will soothe the savage. This is probably because I just had milk in my coffee.
Would a cough drop now?
I haven't. Thank you. So, as we look, what is the hope for the transgression, those of us who have transgressed and die and are walking in death, what is the hope?
The free gift.
And what is that?
Grace, God's grace.
Verse 15, free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not that which came through the one who sinned. For on one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in damnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For who?
For all who believe.
For all who believe. Mm-hmm. And what are we believing? What is it that we're believing, according to those verses?
We believe in the grace of God by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ.
And even go back further than that. What is it that, why do we need this grace?
Because all have sinned.
We have nothing of ourselves to give. Mm-hmm.
But it has to go all the way back to there is sin. And sin is what stands between us and God. Mm-hmm. And Jesus came to deal with that sin. And so our faith in Christ still looks at that he is the one who accomplished paying the price for the sin that separated all of us from God. Okay?
Ephesians 2:8-9, I think of it's by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves.
But it is a free gift.
Lest any man should boast.
Why can't we boast?
Because we have nothing to do with nothing.
Which
have nothing to boast
takes
for.
Us back to we have no right ever under any circumstances to look down on someone who is rejecting God and fighting him. Because you know what? We did it too. Mm-hmm. And that is where when Jesus says, I desire compassion, that's what he's talking about. It isn't up to us to judge this one. He is judged. We were all born in wrath. All of us. So he is judged. So we should be desiring more than anything for them to turn to the Lord. Because who does that honor?
The Lord.
It honors the Lord. Not us. Not him. The Lord. Because God is faithful. Any questions there? Okay, she said 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. Whose righteousness?
Christ.
The law came in so that the transgression would be increased, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the gospel. Do I hear some hallelujahs here? Okay, so what are some of the words that came up there in that little section?
Grace.
Justification.
Justification, justified. Yeah.
Free gift.
What? And that's the grace, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
The offense.
There's an offense. What would the offense be? Give me some other words for it.
Transgression.
Pardon?
Transgression was another word for offense.
Disobedience.
All comes out of disobedience, doesn't it? The reason it's important, guys, is you're going to be talking to people in your life who will not understand something. Don't use your big Christian words. because I don't know about you. I know when I went to Biola, I had been a Christian about 3 years. Yeah. And I took that class. I didn't understand a thing that pastor teacher was saying, because these are words I don't know. My whole job in that class was to write down the words I didn't know. It wasn't supposed to be that, but that's what it amounted to. I don't even remember what he's teaching. I think he was probably teaching on salvation, because it was Dr. Mitchell, and that was his big thing. He's the one who got us out evangelizing. But I didn't understand any of his words. So if you don't understand what goes behind those words, it's not going to help you, and it's not going to help other people. If I say the word transgression, what does it mean?
Sin.
That's what it means. What's the difference between sin and sins? Or transgression and transgressions?
More or less.
Sin is your situation, or you're born in sin. And sins are the acts.
It's what comes out of your sin. So it isn't that you even have more sins than somebody else, or they have more sins than you. You have sin. And that's what condemns you. You're born in sin. And as David said, and sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't mean she sinned. It means that there's nothing, there's no way you can get out of not having that passed on.
Well, like Connie says, if you're teaching the preschool, if you're talking to unbelievers, if you're doing anything you know that God wouldn't want you to do, involve them that.
Right.
You don't have to use transgression. You don't have to say the word sin, but that's what it is.
Yeah.
They understand that they've violated God's wishes.
Because what can we know? Who's there convicting them?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is there convicting. Doesn't matter who you're talking to.
Especially if the Christian is witnessing and they're witnessing under God's power and direction, the Holy Spirit's faithful. We're not responsible for the results, just to be obedient and with grace.
Given, we know.
You know, when we're asked.
That this is why we don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts. He's there. Blasphemy of Christ will be forgiven. Can be forgiven. But not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because what we're doing is the same thing Adam did. Did he really say this? That's what actually the devil said. Did he really say this? Did he really say that? Okay. I think I wait on that until we get to judgment. Okay. You want to turn? So I'm gonna read a story. This is a story to give you kind of an idea. I think I told some of you this a couple of years ago, but my son's stepdaughter has not been raised around Christianity at all, so she has no spiritual background at all. And she loves dragons. She just loved, you know, the Walt Disney dragon. And I had a ring that my mom had given me, a very beautiful ring, gold and jade, that had a picture of a dragon on it. And I prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her. I had no idea how to approach her, because I still have to go through her mom, you know? And her mom has been abused by the church in her life. Not our church. Actually, it was Catholicism. The Catholic Church looked at her as an illegitimate child because her father was Catholic and her mother wasn't. So she was raised being called that B word. It's very tenuous trying to talk to Shawnee about the Lord. So what I did is I wrapped up the ring and I told her she could have the ring freely, except she needed to listen to my story. So if she wanted to listen to my story, I would give her the ring. And this is a story written for Shawnee out of the Bible, but not using Bible words. Mm. Once long, long ago, before the ages of time began, before the stars which would fill the highest expanse of heavens had named birds, or who would soar along the great northern winds over lands and waters of the deep, had wings. Long before even the sea monsters filled the deepest of blue waters. Can you hear the days of creation in there?
Mm-hmm.
Found their place among the other created creatures. Before the cattle of the earth roamed in the hills and the valleys and the plains, there was Elohim, the creator, with no beginning and no ending of days, infinite in his love and the source of all life and truth. True truth. In the heart and the mind of the Creator, he envisioned all that was to be. Day after day, his word flowed forth into life while he observed all the works of his hands, each day saying, "It is good." On the sixth day, he spoke forth a male and female made in the very image of Elohim, built for relationship, for reasoning, for choosing between that what was right and what was wrong. And while the Creator was independent and self-sustaining, man was dependent on him for all things, even the very next breath of life. The male was called man, made out of the dust of the earth, having had life breathed into him by the Creator. Elohim took him to the garden and called it Eden, and there he planted a bounty for himself to tend it. Everything was pleasant to sight and good for food, and in the middle of the garden was a tree called life. And a second tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The last tree was put there as a test of relationship. For man to choose good and put his trust in the one who gave life and was the source. Elohim said, "You may have everything in the garden for your use and needs, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die." This was a warning. Death. He also said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him one who is suitable, fit, just for him." Man was created first, and the female, who was called woman, was taken from his side. And when he looked at woman, wonder filled his heart. He was swept up with the beauty of their shared image. And her unique difference, noting, they fit unlike any other creature he had seen roaming the earth. As he watched in awe, wondering what to name her, he exclaimed, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So he loved her, and he took her for his bride. They became of one heart, one body, one mind, as they were created to be. Elohim looked at the apex of his creation and blessing them and calling them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, declaring this day very good, as joy filled the air, wrapping itself all around the garden like a song. There is an ancient book which tells us that in this garden there is a place called Eden. Oh, in this garden called Eden, Elohim had placed the anointed cherub to watch, guard, and protect. One of these cherubs, the highest of angelic hosts, was named Lucifer, meaning the morning star, the shining one. Of his beauty there was no comparison. The sea of perfection was upon him, full of wisdom and created perfect in all his beauty. Every precious stone was his covering. The stones were prominent and luxuriant, just like as the rubies, the purest of reds, the topaz and the diamond. Then there was also the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the lapis lazuli, turquoise and emeralds. Holding all these jewels together was gold, Elohim's workmanship, in the settings and in the sockets. And on the day that the morning star was created, all his coverings were prepared. As beautiful as he was to all who saw him, he became even more beautiful to himself, forgetting from where that beauty had come. Looking upon himself, he took his gaze off Elohim, and the darkness began to fill in every part of his being as he pondered and pondered and pondered. As our tale unfolds, we are drawn to wonder, where did all this darkness come from? And where did it end up? Learning to follow the lie starts by looking upon the true truth and calling it deception. It comes from rejecting the freedom to follow Elohim, the one who is good, and turning around to follow lies. believing the tales brought on by self-deception, which then spiral downward into bondage, following self even further, downward into the abyss of delusion and brokenness. So as Lucifer continued his darkened thinking, wrapped up in his own thoughts, an idea was hatched as to how he could take the place of the creator Elohim. The serpent chose to replace true truth with deceptions by craftily braiding the cords of lies into one thread, with just enough truth to cloak his trap, hanging his prey by words. As our eyes look earthward into Eden, the lives of male and female unfolded as they tended their garden, harvesting, and then planting during the fullness of their day, and later by walking and talking with Elohim in the garden of each day. The garden was beautiful. Even the very air was rich with the aroma of all that was growing in the soil, created perfect for every plant, grass, and tree. The wandering animals had been named by the male before he even knew the female, which was what had led him to know something was missing. Now, nothing was missing, for she was here, walking with him through every blessed day. Marriage is a great gift when living at the feet of the Creator. They were aware of the two trees, but had trusted that Elohim knew what was best. Never doubting the goodness of their Creator, they were content with all they had received and filled with thankfulness to the one who had given them abundant life together. Everything was good to look at, since there was no darkness in their understanding, only true truth, along with the joy mixed with gratitude. Lucifer lost in his craftiness was changing shape from one who is beautiful, wrapped in jewels, to that of the serpent, still bejeweled. As his darkness took over, it eventually turned him fully into a dragon. But for now, he was a beautiful serpent, twisting and turning, catching the light, displaying his jewels, and placing his body perfectly as he laid himself out on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this seductive way, he called to the female to come reason with him. She had never seen anything created in the garden so beautiful as this creature. She turned her face away from Elohim, not asking him about this new creature, as she opened her ears to hear what the serpent had beckoned her to, beckoned to tell her. Would he know of things she didn't yet know? Would he teach her how to be as beautiful as he was? She had a quiet, thoughtful nudging to consider what was causing the rich air of the garden to grow both heavy and cold as she had never known it to be before. Shaking off the strings and stirrings in her soul, she moved closer to him, looking deeper into his eyes. He was mesmerizing. She couldn't take her gaze off of him. She wanted to touch him, to listen to his words. He was being patient, this trap, for he had wrapped the hook with his bait and was waiting for her to take it and catch her in the net of half-truths, hoping to draw her completely into his lies. Using some of Elohim's very best words with a twist, he said, "Did Elohim actually say that? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman answered, having taken the bait and adding just a little bit to the story. It wasn't really a lie. Really? Just a small, insignificant change for emphasis. A little white one. Elohim would understand, wouldn't he? You may eat of the fruit of the tree, but not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but Elohim said, "We shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it, lest we die." Now the serpent knew he had his catch, and he was reeling her in by putting doubt in her heart and her mind, saying, "You will not surely die. For Elohim knows that when you hear of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." His deception was complete. He had turned her heart to doubt the goodness of her Creator. She thought about what had been said. She hadn't wanted the fruit before, but it filled her mind and all her senses now. After all, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Why wouldn't the Creator want her to be wise? Why would he want to keep good things from her? He couldn't really love her if he did. The deception was complete. She took of the tree's fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate too. Immediately everything changed. The world was broken, and they could feel it. Even their unity was severed. The cord of united will was broken, first from Elohim and then from each other, unwrapped and separated. That which had been clear had become clouded. Joy had left. Man and woman turned on one another, and both turned against Elohim, hiding in shame from him, even making coverings for themselves. They experienced for the first time a deep, penetrating exposure that they desperately wanted to cover up. Was there any hope for a truthful and good relationship? Again, could those who caused the brokenness ever be good enough to understand it, good enough to heal it? Darkness pressed in from all sides, sucking life out of their very existence. The serpent was pleased with himself. As he sat in the sun, unfurling his glittering body from the tree, he had won the battle for the souls of the female and male. He had hurt the thing most precious to Elohim, and now they would die. His plan, which he had conceived, bore the fruit of deception in its fullness. He had made the right choice, and he was pleased with the result, and now he thought about what could be done to accomplish more than just inflict pain. How I win this war that is coming, he thought. But in what form would it come? There must be others who want what I want. I will find them. I will get them ready to do battle with the Creator. For he's just a creator, after all. What right does he have to speak into our lives or to rule us? Meanwhile, oh, the terror of it. The man and woman heard Elohim's voice in the garden calling them. Why was there such love in his voice after what they had done? There was also such pain in him. They were engulfed in fear for the first time. Now they were to die separated from him forever. That was a promise. What does death feel like? What does forever mean? Is there any way back? Where are you? The inviting yet questioning voice, his sad melody in the warmth of the day, called out. In dread and defensiveness, the man responded, I heard you in the garden, and I was fearful because I was naked and ashamed. The knowing Elohim asked, Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? The woman you gave me, she was the one who gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate, he blamed. And so began the fault-finding game between man and woman, forever pointing their fingers at anyone but themselves. Not wishing to take the responsibility for their own choices, the serpent was basking in the division he had initiated, quite willing to be seen as a deceiver and accuser, maybe not to man and woman, but he wanted the Creator to understand his power. Elohim, facing one who he had created as beautiful and powerful morning star, said, Because of the darkness you have chosen to engulf yourself in, pulling in as many as you could to be with you, you are crushed, you are cursed beyond all that is created, and on your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There will be hostility between you and the woman, and between you and her descendant, who shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To both the woman and the man, that which had been their joy and vocation became laborious, as they toiled all the days of their lives, only to be returned to the dust from which they were taken. This was physical death. They had already become aware of their spiritual death when they broke the relationship of trust they had once had with the Creator. The darkness and the heaviness spread throughout the world as they waited for the promised descendant to be born, who would pay the price for the brokenness of his own perfection and blood. This was to Shani. Christmas Day is when we celebrate the birth of the baby wrapped in the manger in swaddling clothes, who is the son of Elohim, clothed in the flesh of man, to become the son of the woman. But there is more to his story than the Christmas celebration tells. Over 2,000 years ago in the heavens, the battle continued between Elohim and he who by now had become the dragon, the serpent of old, no longer just Lucifer. On that day, in the quiet village of Bethlehem, as the mother-to-be and her husband awaited the promised descendant's birth, in the heavens above, a great sign appeared, telling all of the created order. A woman with sun and moon under her feet and her head, a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared into the heavens, and behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and on his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, for she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for many days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angel waging war with the dragon. The dragon and all his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. Therefore, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels. Angels were waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Therefore, the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I'll finish the rest of that, which is just like one more page, next week. Otherwise, you're going to be out of here.
Sweet.